So this evening we're going to tackle Daniel chapter 9. And the title of the message this evening is Christ Our Righteousness. And I'm just going to begin right with the text because there is a lot of material I want to cover this evening. And I debated about whether or not to break this up into two messages, but I'm just going to go for it, I think, and get the whole chapter behind us this evening, Daniel chapter 9. So if you have a copy of the scriptures available to you, I would invite you to open to Daniel 9, and we're going to begin at the first verse. And it reads as follows, first couple of verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel begins by once again telling us when the events of this chapter take place. And it follows that same pattern that we've seen already in chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 7, if you remember, we looked at the dream and the visions that Daniel had regarding the four beasts, if you remember that chapter. And then in chapter 8, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, we looked at the vision that Daniel had of the vision he had of the ram, the goat, the horns, the little horn. Now, these took place during the reign of Belshazzar, right, the king who we met in chapter 5. The events of this chapter take place after that, the man who conquered Belshazzar, Darius the Mede, we are told. The chapter begins by telling us that Daniel was reading scripture. And we are told just what he was reading. He was reading from the prophet of Jeremiah, and we can locate precisely what he was reading because we have the writings of the prophet Jeremiah in our Bible. Daniel was reading this. This is from Jeremiah's book. So we're jumping over a little bit here between from Daniel to Jeremiah. But this is what Daniel was reading. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem. This would include Daniel. Those that he sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in it, its welfare, you will find your welfare. So God sent the people of Israel into exile. We know that. We've been over that many, many times. It was an act of judgment on God's part because his people were disobedient. They were idolatrous. They had switched in loyalty away from the one true God to the false gods of the Canaanite peoples whom they were supposed to remove from the land. And so God is exhorting his people that are in exile to do the following things, to just continue to live, to build houses, to plant gardens, eat their produce, to hold marriages and start families. And he says to seek the welfare of the city into which I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for the city where you are in exile. Now, by the way, these principles that the Lord is issuing forth here to the exiles in Babylon, they apply to us, don't they? These are the things that we should be doing as people who are technically in exile. We are away from the heavenly country. We are out of the homeland. We are in a Babylon of sorts. So we are to seek the welfare of the communities in which we live, we are to continue to live and be productive according to God's prescriptions in Scripture and live according to His ways and to show people in the places where we live what a child of God looks like. We are to be light, as Jesus said. We are to be salt to the world around us, right? All right, carrying on with this prophecy from Jeremiah, this word from Jeremiah to Daniel, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." So Jeremiah is warning the exiles to beware of false teachers and false prophets. By the way, the apostles talk about this quite a bit to us in the New Testament, don't they? He goes on, "For thus says the Lord," now look at what he says here. This is Jeremiah the prophet now. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you, my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, you will seek me, and you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And that is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. And this is what Daniel's reading in exile. He's reading Scripture. He's reading this word. Remember back, you want to always keep that in view. All the people of God are in exile. If we're in the story of God, we're in the time of the exile. And at this point, Daniel has been in exile for approximately 65 years. Okay, he's an old man by now. And Daniel's reading this portion of Jeremiah, and he begins to do some math. And what he comes to realize is that according to the prophet, that God is about to act, if you will, on their behalf. He's about to do something. Remember that time of exile is spoken of by Jeremiah was about 70 years. So in other words, what God has done is he has fixed the time for the exile to end. That word, that number 70, is not to be held rigidly. It's a biblical number. But it's Daniel thinks the time for exile to end is close. And while in exile, what did Jeremiah exhort the people to do? What was the word of the Lord? He told the people in exile to seek the Lord with their whole heart, and when they do this, the Lord will begin to return them to the land. You see, the word of the Lord moves Daniel to act. He's reading Scripture, and it moves him to act upon what he's reading. Okay, now back to Daniel. So what's Daniel's reaction to all this now as he's reading Jeremiah? He says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. In the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, they have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Okay. There's a lot of wonderful truths about God in there that we should spend time thinking about. And you might want to go back over this chapter this week and look at all the truth that Jeremiah sets forth regarding God. He's getting that, of course, from the scriptures. But I want you to focus on this. When Daniel, he's been in exile 65 years. It's been a long time. His heart aches for the former days. His heart probably aches for the history of his people, which he probably knew frontwards and backwards, the golden age under David and Solomon. He has all of this in view. He's reading Jeremiah, and he's moved to pray. And what does he do first? He confesses the sins of his people. Notice that. He takes the word of God as it's set forth in the prophet Jeremiah seriously. He's seeking the Lord with his whole heart. And what does he do? He begins a robust and comprehensive confession of sin that is directed to God. He says, we have done wrong and we have acted wickedly by breaking God's commandments. He says that we did not listen to you when you sent repeated warnings through your prophets. Now, God had an agreement with Israel. You need to know this term we call covenant. God had an agreement with Israel. You can read about this in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. After Moses is called by the Lord to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, they meet at Mount Sinai, and they enter into a covenant with the Lord, which is found in the Old Testament. We refer to this covenant as the Old Covenant. Or the Old Testament, the former covenant. This covenant that God had with Israel, it was very specific to Israel. Okay, you want to understand that first of all. Very specific to Israel. And basically how it started was like this. God declares, I've liberated you from your bondage in Egypt. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he was going to give them a land, which he took them to, the promised land with Joshua and all that type of stuff. This is all in the history of the Old Testament, right? He would be their God. And for Israel's part, what they were to do is to live according to God's laws. Remember, you read the Old Testament. Some of you might have read the Old Testament. And there's page after page after page of all these laws in there. Well, why were they there? Well, these were the ways that Israel was going to manifest to the whole world the distinctiveness of being God's people. And this is the way that God wanted him to do it. So you'll read things in there like, don't wear two types of fabric. What is that all about? Well, God has made everything according to its kind and so on and so forth. And then you'll read things like, do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. And you say, well, what is that? Well, that probably was a fertility rite that was practiced by the Canaanite peoples. And God says, no, not for you, not for you. And of course, the one about tattoos, right? Everyone always asks, like the Lord said, no tattoos in the Old Covenant. Well, it probably meant tattooing for the dead, so some kind of ritualistic religious significance. So those of you that have tattoos, you're all set. You're in the clear. Okay, but you read these things on and on, and you say, well, why are these things here? God wanted a holy people, a distinct people from the nations around them. Now, the moral law carries over to us down to this day. Jesus reiterated the moral law, didn't he? And he summed it up this way, love God with your whole heart. How are those demonstrated? The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, right? Then the last six deal with how we relate to one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Israel gets this law that's given by God. It's a beautiful thing. And they were to display God's glory to the world around them this way, by being this people. And they were to continue in their wholehearted faithfulness to God alone, not giving themselves over to false gods or other loyalties. And in his word, God says, if you do these things, you will continue to possess the land, and I will prosper you. Okay, so it was conditional. Right? It's a conditional covenant that God had given them. If not, God said, you can read about this in Deuteronomy 27, 28, you'll be kicked out. And in that portion of Deuteronomy, by the way, Moses predicts that they're not going to hold up their end of the deal. So if you're familiar with Israel's story, you know how the whole thing turned out. We've been over this in this study. God was long-suffering with the nation. Okay, you need to understand that God strove with Israel for almost 1,000 years. Really, right? From the time of leading them out of Egypt around 1500, let's just put rough numbers, until about 600 when the last remnant began to go into exile with Daniel and the crew. So God was long-suffering with them, and if you read their history, they really did a poor job of it all the way through. There was a faithful remnant, always a faithful remnant in Israel, but by and large, the people did not act in accord with the covenant that they made with God. And so God, being God, has to act on that. He has to say, well, you didn't hold up your end of the deal. The land must spit you out. And this is why in the beginning of Daniel we read what? The judgment was brought about by whom? God. He used the Babylonians, okay? He uses human means, but that was of the Lord. And the important thing to remember, by the way, about all that bit, about the exile, is that it affected everybody, didn't it? They were faithful people, a very faithful remnant, a small little remnant in Israel. But they were swept away in the exile too, weren't they? Something to think about as the Lord looks upon our country and our culture. That I always pray, Lord, remember your people in the midst of this nation. Have mercy on us. So, after confession of sin, Daniel is moved to petition the Lord. So he's confessed, he's done this long confession of where he rehearses the whole history of Israel in terms of their disobedience in his mind, and he confesses that is sin. And then he makes petition. So he turns from confession now to petition, and look at what he says. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of ours for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people, they have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Remember, the temple by this point had long been destroyed. Happened around 586 BC. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. That's a reference to Jerusalem. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Hang on to that. Don't let that go. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Oh, so much great stuff in that. Okay, he's appealing to God now, petitioning God. He's made this heartfelt confession of their sin. He petitions the Lord to end the people's exile. And notice how the appeal is made. This is important stuff for us as we address the Lord in prayer. He pleads for God to hear his prayer based upon what? Upon God's own character, his mercy, and his righteousness, right? His reputation, rather. His own character, his mercy, and his reputation. Lord, we are your people, and we are suffering here in exile. And now the nations around us are beginning to wonder, are you God? Because of the condition of us, our people, your city, Jerusalem, what has happened to your great nation. So some of you might be a little bit uncomfortable with this type of straightforward language in prayer. But let me, you ever read the Psalms? Very straightforward language, very honest and open dialogue with God, right? It's okay to be honest with God. It's okay to tell God what you're feeling and what you're thinking, because he knows already. So just express it. Now, I qualify that. Enter into his presence with reverence and respect, like you would honor a parent figure. But this is God. So how much more now do you enter with the utmost reverence and respect, and you be honest and open with him? Confession is good for us. Why? Because God already knows about it, so he doesn't need for us to clue him in. It's good for us that we come into agreement with God based upon some sin that we're struggling with, or some action we've done or undertaken which is ungodly, or some word spoken, or some mindset, mind frame we've been in that's not pleasing to God. So bring it to the Lord, and then what? Well, if you are the Lord's child, you want to be... you want to bear the family resemblance, and so plead with the Lord to help you with your temper, with your thought life, with, you know, with whatever struggles you have. Let's just leave it general. Lord, I'm having trouble loving my neighbor as myself, and you have someone very specific in mind. Well, bring that to the Lord, and the Lord will help you to see that person with different eyes. He will. Think about Jesus. He loved his neighbor perfectly in his earthly ministry, right? If anyone was ever justified into just sweeping judgment, it would have been Jesus, but he never did that. The only people he ever railed against were who? Church people and hypocrites. Usually the two went together. Religious types, religious leaders who were leading the people astray, who were not teaching the word of God in its proper way, right? And casting as all sorts of rules and traditions in on parallel with the word of God. Jesus railed against them because they should have known better, the teachers of the law and so forth. But also hypocrites. People who play acted like they were righteous on the outside, but inside they were whitewashed tombs, right? They were whitewashed tombs inside. They were full of dead men's bones. But the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the downtrodden and the poor, these Jesus was, he never snuffed out a smoldering wick or broke a bruised reed. No, he dined with them. He loved them, right? We need to see people like that, because all people suffer from the malady of sin. This is why they act out in certain ways. And God has had mercy on us, and what we want to see is that they, too, can participate in what we know, which is the grace and mercy and peace of God. So back to prayer, Daniel's prayer. God delights in this type of prayer. He delights in it. Open, honest dialogue with God. You don't have to use big words. Use whatever words you whatever vocabulary you have. Bring it to him. Express yourself to him. God doesn't need to be reminded of who he is. We do, so we come before the Lord in adoration and worship. God doesn't need to know what we've done. He knows already. We need to tell him about it. We need to bring it out into the light before him and confess it and come into agreement with him that we are sinners, that we struggle with these sins. God knows what we need before we express it. But when we express it to him, we acknowledge that he is the giver of all good gifts. Do you see how this is a faith-building exercise? This is one of the ways we develop and grow and mature as believers. And we see Daniel, by this time, the age of 80, walked with God his whole life. What we are getting is an example of prayer in its most mature form, second only to the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So pay attention to these prayers. They're good. They're worth modeling. Daniel's prayer, his plea is one of a man of great faith and great understanding. He knows God. He knows the word of God. And upon that he makes his petition. Do you see how he does that? What is he pleading when he's talking to God? He's pleading about based upon who God is. You have to know God. Some of you guys have been with me in classes for a lot of years now, and you know I spend an awful lot of time talking about what's known as the attributes of God. What is that? I go through the whole Bible, and every time God talks about himself, we talk about that, right? And so we learn that God is merciful, God is loving, God is righteous, God is holy, right? And we go through the whole Bible, and then God has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture everything that he wants us to know about him. So a lot of people know something about God in the church, but people don't know him as well as they ought to. And so I'll hear things about God once in a while from the mouths of church people that make me cringe. I'll give you an example. One time I was dialoguing with somebody about, not in this church, in another church, about who God is. And they were really struck by God is love, God is love, God is love. They kept saying that, saying it over and over again. And what I come to realize was they had a very lopsided view of God. He was a warm, squishy teddy bear. And I said, yes, yes, God is love. That's clear in the scriptures teach about us about that. But I also read in the scriptures that God is a consuming fire. Actually, I said, but God is also a consuming fire. That's how I put it. And that person said, well, not my God. Now, this is a church person. Do you know what I quoted? I quoted scripture from the book of Hebrews. He is both loving, but a consuming fire. He's holy, he's righteous, he's good. So here you see somebody is making a really, really tragic error, and they have a false view of God. And you begin to ask yourself the question, if their view of God is so off, are they really worshiping the one true God? Or are they worshiping a God they've made up with their own imagination? You see, Daniel knew God. His prayer shows that he knows God. And it's upon that that he's making these petitions. Notice how Daniel's entire person is taken up in the plea, by the way. It is issuing forth from his mind, from his heart, from his emotions. Even his dress demonstrates heartfelt confession. He's wearing sackcloth and he's covered in ash, right? Daniel knows God. Daniel loves God. Daniel knows that the suffering in exile will end because why? Because God has promised. He's read the word of God. He believes the word of God. And Daniel knows that God desires that his people are truly penitent and that they confess their transgressions against him. And so Daniel stands at the front of the line, almost as a representative of all God's people, pleading with God, confessing their sins. You see, God hears prayer like this. Let's move on in the book of Daniel. So he's there praying and reading scripture, right? Pleading with God. And then he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, good old Gabriel, right? The Gabriel of the book of Luke that shows up and announces the birth of John the Baptist, you know, the coming birth of John the Baptist and our Lord himself. Good old Gabriel, here he is in the Old Testament, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. So Daniel's pleading mercy before God. You know, he's trying to figure all this out. He's reading Jeremiah. He's trying to figure out, is it getting close to the end of the exile? It seems to be. And he's confessing and he's praying. He really wants this thing. And he's pleading God to be merciful to him and to his people and for the sake of his name. And then God hears his prayer and sends Gabriel out to give Daniel insight and understanding. We'll see how much he understands when we get to the passage. You'll see what I mean. At the beginning of your pleas, says Gabriel, for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Oh, I love that verse. You are greatly loved. Okay? It is worth noting that the character of Daniel. We've now spent weeks and weeks and weeks with Daniel. And we come to know him in a sense and know a little bit about him. And in here, look at this. He's greatly loved. He's highly esteemed. By whom? By God. Now again, The better you know God from the scriptures, the longer you've walked with him, the less you allow sin to sort of cloud your vision and your walk with God. That will move you. Will it not? If you really know God like you ought to know him, and someone comes to you and says, you are greatly loved and highly esteemed by God. There isn't a person on planet Earth that I would care to hear that from. I want to hear it from him. We're going to find out how this is possible. Because some of you people, and I'm speaking to some of you at home, and I know who you are, you constantly beat yourselves up over your sin. You're a believer, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you recognize you're a sinner, and you just can't bring yourself to the place of saying, I am one of the Lord's people, because you just continually say, I'm so unworthy. It's like you're hitting yourself with a whip. I'm so unworthy, I don't belong to me, I shouldn't be part of Christ's people. You are worthy. And we'll see why in a moment. We are greatly loved. I'm going to show you how. We have so many stories to this point which talk about Daniel, which follow the story form. But looming in the background of the whole book of Daniel is this. When will this exile be over? What is Daniel going to say about that? And it's always looming in the background. It's the larger story going through the book of Daniel. We want the resolution of the tension of that story now. When will Daniel and his people be allowed to return home? When will the exile judgment end? As we shall see, what Daniel receives as an answer, which is supposedly insight and understanding from Gabriel, is at the same time promising, but really difficult, enigmatic, and unexpected. This is one of the most confusing passages in all of the Bible. It is the passage famously known as the 70 weeks. 70 weeks passage. So let's look at it. So here's Gabriel's assistance to Daniel in response to his prayer. Consider the word and understand the vision. So here's Gabriel to Daniel. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's so much more clear now, ain't it? So, as I noted a moment ago, these are some of the most confusing three verses or so, 24 through 27, in all of Scripture. There has been more ink spilled over these particular verses than pretty much anything else in the Bible, like probably the millennium in Revelation 20, and a few other passages that are very problematic. And passages like this generate a lot of interest to lay people and scholar alike, especially those of us that fall in love with the Word of God and want to get in all the nitty-gritty stuff. We come across this and it becomes like a giant Rubik's Cube, right? Well, that's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong attitude to have. Most of the stuff you'll read regarding the 70 weeks, those three verses, okay, 24 through 27 especially, miss the forest for the trees. They focus on the first 7 weeks, tree. Then 62 weeks, tree. Then 1 week that's divided into half a week, tree. But they miss the forest. Are these events in the 70 weeks talking about Antiochus? We looked at him 2 weeks ago, the little horn, remember, that came out of the Grecian Empire, later on, one of the Syrian kings and all that. Was it talking about Nero? We talked about him as the little horn in chapter 7 of the fourth. Are they talking about the first coming of our Lord here, or the second coming of our Lord, or both? I'm not going to tell you. We have dealt with passages like this already in chapters 2, 4, 7, and 8. And in the examination of those passages, we receive training from God's word. God teaches you how to read stuff like this. He teaches you how to read it because he gives you, it's like the parables of Jesus. You know how Jesus tells those stories? And his disciples are like, when they get alone with him, can you imagine? I always think when Jesus is out in public teaching those things and the disciples are there like, but we have stories of them later on when they're alone with him. What do they say? Hey, can you let us know what that story was about? Right? Well, God trains us to read this type of literature the same way he taught his disciples how to understand parables. And so numbers and imagery, they take on a symbolic significance in prophecy. Are they pointing to actual events? Yeah, probably, but don't miss the forest for the trees. It's probably talking about Antiochus or Nero or the second coming. I think it's probably related to the coming of our Lord, which is what I'm going to argue for. Let's start with what we know back in this passage here. Daniel has been pleading with God to end the exile, right? But that is not the only thing that Daniel has been pleading for. What else has he been pleading for? He desires that the people of God actually become righteous. If you really look at what he's saying, he wants God's people, Israel, to be what they never were. Righteous. Actually righteous people in God's sight. Right? He wants them to be a holy people in a nation which would display God's glory to the world. You hear that desire in Daniel. And he knows the 70 years of exile. They've got to be close to ending. And when the people begin to return, what happens when they return? If those of you that know the history of Israel from the scriptures, only a small group come back to the promised land. They don't all just fly back to Israel, you know, just stream back into the nation. Only a remnant return, a very small remnant return. And we can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's why they're there. Okay, it's not a holy, triumphant return back to Israel. And we can also read about those events as the prophets interacted with the returning exiles in the books of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and perhaps even the book of Joel. So what we see, if we were to examine that literature, is that the existence after exile was less than stellar. It was almost like they were right back where they started from, only worse. Okay. And so a righteous people that Daniel longs to see inhabiting the promised land, we know from looking backward and having the biblical record, that would remain unfulfilled, really. At least in the short term. Gabriel tells Daniel what? That this would take 70 sevens, or sometimes you hear it referred to as 70 weeks of years. So some of you are doing the math and like, is that 490 years? Look at the 24th verse again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now this, I think, is the key to understanding these verses. There is only one, to my mind, that fulfills this. Care to guess who? Jesus. So, I'm trying to show you something. Start with what you know. You're like, boy, that seems to me to speak about Jesus and what the apostles tell us Jesus accomplished in the letters and such in the New Testament. But what happens is people get bogged down in the details and they start talking about weeks and trying to add up days and years, and they get a calendar out of ancient calendar and they're trying to figure out what's going on. Daniel wants the exile to be over, but he wants a holy people of God. He wants God's people to be holy. He desired them to be holy. He desired a holy nation. He desired a royal priesthood. He desired God's glory would be displayed to all the nations. Some of you New Testament-minded people are hearing echoes of Peter now, aren't you? You should. It's in his letter. He talks about us, the churches, that thing. This was Daniel's desire some 540 years before Jesus would actually appear. Holiness, that's what Daniel's after. Holiness, this set-apartedness. We think of holiness as like people that don't, their feet don't touch the ground. They just kind of float around with life with halos overhead. Get rid of that idea. Holiness, holy people of God means set-apart people, and we demonstrate our set-apartedness through our faith, our wholehearted devotion to the one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and our distinct lifestyle. Our lifestyle, which has been dictated to us in the pages of Scripture by Jesus Christ himself. A lifestyle of love, which runs counter to the way the world operates, by the way. Read Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and then ask yourself, do you see any of these things in the culture around you? No. No, you don't. And so if we live as a distinct people. We live out our faith by manifesting Christ-likeness to the world around us. This is what a holy people looks like. And what Gabriel tells Daniel is that although the exile will end, there are going to be centuries of difficulty still for his people. And we already knew that, didn't we? Like when you read about all those weeks, does that sound like it's a, like a nice rosy road to that time, that culminating point I just looked at in verse 24? No, it sounds like a whole lot of trouble, and we've already learned all that. We talked about Antiochus Epiphanes last week. We talked about Rome and Nero and all these other characters, right? What do? They oppress God's people. Notice this in the language that Daniel uses. I'm going to make the argument from Scripture. It's not going to be an easy road from 540, well, actually, they started to return from exile under Cyrus the Persian in about 539, 538 BC, and we know the Lord came at the year zero, roughly, right? I think it was about 6 BC, but that's my own personal preference, okay? But, so, long time where Israel is going to be in the promised land, but they're going to be what? Oppressed by one nation after another, right? Greece, the Romans, right? So they never become a nation in their own right. And what does Gabriel tell Daniel about that time, these 70 weeks? Understand, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. What is that talking about? Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem when the exiles return. But in a very troubled time. And then after the 62 weeks, so a much longer block of time now, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Really difficult to know whether that's talking about the time of Antiochus or the time of Nero. It shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week it shall be put. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and so on and so forth. What do I want you to see from that? It's not going to be an easy time. Right? It's just not. So take that away. That much is clear. So don't get so lost into the details that you miss the point. This is where so many go wrong and they give up on stuff like that. And they spend an inordinate amount of time trying to figure out dates and different things. The point here is simple. There's going to be a long period, Daniel, for your people of trouble and oppression. It's not going to be return from exile and all is well again. That's what Daniel is being shown. And we already learned all that. We knew this. So Gabriel is bringing more information about that. I wonder how Daniel would have reacted to this. It must have been difficult, right? Must have been difficult. He longed for God to have a righteous people. He longed to be back home. And it was going to be a long, long road. But God would do what he said in a very striking way. So the key to that whole section, I believe, is verse 24. Gabriel tells Daniel that at the end of these 70 weeks, or these 77s, something magnificent was going to happen. He said that vision and prophet would be sealed, that all they were speaking about would take place. But the questions still remain out there. Verse 24, when would sin be put to an end? When would iniquity be atoned for? When would everlasting righteousness be brought in? And when would a most holy place be anointed? Let me propose something to you, ultimately how these things would be done. Remember back to the beginning of this chapter. What was Daniel reading? He was reading the prophet Jeremiah, right? He's reading the prophet Jeremiah. Now, when they read the scriptures back then, they didn't have the benefit of chapter and verse divisions. They probably didn't even have it in book form. They had it in a scroll, right? So, when they were reading, they didn't have these artificial boundaries of verse and chapter and page. They would just keep reading, right, as a scroll. So he was in chapter 29 thereabouts, and it wouldn't have taken him very long to get to chapter 31, what we call chapter 31, where Jeremiah prophesies again. And Jeremiah, he starts to speak about a new covenant. A new covenant to replace the old covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Kind of sounds like being born again to me. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, to have relationship with the Lord. For they shall all the people of this covenant shall know, God says, know me. Personally, have a personal relationship with Jesus language. Now, you wonder why we get where we get that. It's relational language, right? For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Well, how is that possible? Jesus. Jeremiah, the prophet, was speaking about the new covenant of Jesus. So I don't think it's that far-fetched. Daniel's got the prophet of Jeremiah right in his hands. He's going to come across this new covenant time. He's wondering, when is this whole thing going to finally turn a corner, so to speak, or head the way that of righteousness and have a people of God that represent God, that won't be open to accusation, and it comes in the new covenant. So the point here in the 70 weeks is simply this. The exile will indeed end, and a long period of tribulation will still pass for Abraham's descendants, but God will make a new covenant, and it renders the old obsolete. You can see this in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And God will raise up a righteous people, but this time God will move to keep both parts of the agreement. Remember before in the old covenant, Israel had a part, God had a part. God held up his end of the deal, Israel failed in their end of the deal. In the new covenant, what God is saying is he's going to hold up both ends of the agreement. This time, this can't fail. It's foolproof. So this is where God was steering history, and this is what I believe Daniel was ultimately being shown. This is why we don't have a ton of detail given to Daniel. Yeah, by the way, Daniel, during the 62nd week, that's Antiochus and all that. Daniel, look beyond this. Look to the one who's coming. There will, what you desire, Daniel, a righteous, holy people, that will happen. Let me give you that much, Daniel. Let me let you know that that will happen. There will be a new covenant, Daniel. Search the scriptures. And scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ, God's own son, is the mediator of this new covenant. Remember back to the upper room, some of you that were here on Good Friday, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. The night before our Lord's crucifixion, right? He's there. He's meeting with his disciples the final time, right? And what did he tell those disciples when he took the cup? This cup represents, pictures, my blood of the new covenant. Covenants were always ratified by blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the new covenant Lord and establishes the new covenant for us. Notice, he's doing that for us. Whereas the people of the old covenant, what did they have to do? They each individually, right, as a nation, people, had to keep the law of God. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus' death, it ushered in a new covenant. And all who look to him, right, who trust him, who believe upon him, who put their whole faith in him. What are we? We are people of this new covenant. It started with believing Jews, didn't it? Right? Read your New Testament in the book of Acts. It started with in Jerusalem, then to Judea. I can never say that word. Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? But eventually the Apostle Paul, Troy talked about him not too long ago. What did the Lord do? He commissioned him what? To start going to the nations, right? God's plan all along was never to have a little piece of real estate in the Middle East. He wants the whole thing. It all belongs to him. To take back the nations. The whole earth shall image him. The whole earth shall glorify him. This was God's plan all along. Israel was to be that instrument to reach out to the nations, to put on display what the one true God's people look like. They failed. This time God comes, satisfies all the demands of the law for us, and we are righteous in him. It's brilliant. This is why you'll hear us talk about everything in the Old Testament drives to Christ. Everything finds its fulfillment in Christ. All of those undone strings in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than David. He is David's son, but he's also David's Lord. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the temple. And we are living stones with him being built into a new temple. So Jesus' death ushered in a new covenant, and this is God's final covenant. And we are told now that the old covenant is now obsolete. It will never come back. Furthermore, that those who come to faith in Christ, true, saving, vibrant faith, what are we? We are new creatures in Christ, right? We are born again. We are given new hearts, new desires, new affections. We have God's law, says Jeremiah, written on our hearts. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of a believer. And so one question remains outstanding. What about the righteous people that Daniel longed to see? The people of God. Well, we are. Next question. How so? God's people have always been righteous one way, even in the Old Testament. Care to guess how that's possible? Troy read it for you in the beginning. I'll cite the text. Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. I was reading through Abraham these past couple of days, Abraham's story. And he did some good stuff. Okay? But God chose Abraham. And then Abraham made some big blunders, didn't he? He tried to give away his wife twice. Right? It leaves us, every time we encounter the heroes of the Old Testament, they're lacking. They never quite meet the grade. And then comes the champion who emerges on the scene. Christ. And his covenant has now rendered the old obsolete. And God's people have always been righteous by faith. They believe God. We believe God. And that God reckons that to us as righteousness. So it's not about our doing. It's about faith. As Paul points out in the book of Romans, the righteous live by what? Faith. You say, do I have to climb 10,000 stairs up to some shrine in a far off land on my knees with broken glass underneath? No. Believe God. Do I have to pray to saints? No. Believe God. Do I have to do anything? No. Believe God, and God credits that as righteousness to you. But believe what? Now there's the question. It's not just faith. Faith always has an object. Faith must have an object. You'll hear people say that. Oh, I'm a person of faith. Faith in what? It's very explicit what we are to believe in. True believers have always sought God, Old Testament, New Testament. And their lives reflect that, right? How do they reflect that? In obeying his word. Look at Daniel. His faith in God is the same way as it's by God's grace. It's the same way we get it. God gifts it to us. He opens our eyes to believe. Daniel loved God, and his life reflected that in godly desires and convictions, right? We've read about that in the story of Daniel. And so, hopefully, they do in your life as well. Your faith brings forth certain convictions and godly desires based upon your new nature and your faith, right, that issue in a certain manner of life. Not perfection, but you're trending in a certain direction of godliness, right? Daniel loved God because, first, he was loved by God. Remember that. So when we say Daniel was greatly loved, right, because God declared he greatly loved. Do you know God greatly loves you? I can't say it enough. He loves you. And you say, why? Because he loves you. For the sake of his son, in whom you belong. No one can ever live up to the standard required for eternal life. If anyone ever tells you that they need to do anything to earn eternal life, you need to correct them forthwith. There's many ex-Roman Catholics in this room. That is their system. Your baptism as a baby makes it possible for you to get to heaven, but then there's so many things you need to do along the way and keep maintaining it, and maybe, well, you'll do a couple of millennia in purgatory and then burn the rest of that off and end up in, hopefully, in heaven. Maybe. What the reformers uncovered, what Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk and priest, uncovered, he read Paul, the apostle, the righteous shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, and it dawned on him that there is nothing I need to do. Just trust Christ in what he has done. He has done it all. He is the covenant head. God will accept no further work except what he has done. So what do? We look to him in faith. That is so critical. This is the message that we have for people, that you are sinners, that none are righteous, that you are condemned by the one true God, but God has been merciful to you by sending forth his son to satisfy the divine demand for justice that your sins require. And if you want to stand before God as judge, you will spend eternity in hell. But for Christ, in those hours on the cross, pouring forth that precious blood for you, bearing the wrath of God for you, that is enough to exhaust the sins of all mankind for eternity. But you must trust him by faith. God knows no one can live up to the standard. God knows. And this is why Jesus had to come. Why God had to fulfill his own standard of righteousness on behalf of his people. So that all who live under the covering of Christ by faith can live. Christ has satisfied the righteous requirements for us. And most importantly, paid the penalty for our violation in all of our wrongdoing, in all of our sin. Past sin, present sin, future sin. All that is to be demonstrated on our part is to trust him. Faith, faith, faith. Abraham believed God. David believed God. Daniel believed God. Moses believed God. Peter believed God. Paul believed God. And you believe God. And what we are told is this is credited to you, reckoned to you as righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, the reformer said. It's from outside of us. God reckons Christ's righteousness as our own by faith. Isn't that wonderful news? That is good news. That's great news. That's gospel. And what God was telling Daniel is, a time is coming when I will have a righteous people, where Satan will not lay any charge against my people any longer, because Christ has paid for them and they are righteous because of him. No one can lay a charge against God's people. No one. Before the throne of God. And you desire righteousness, don't you? That's a neat twist in this new covenant. The Holy Spirit actually changes you from the inside out. You know that. We call it being born again, right? In this work, God, what is he doing? What is he up to? Well, he reckons righteousness to you by faith. You have a righteous status. It's judicial righteousness. right? Big word. What does it mean? Well, legally before God, you were guilty. Now, legally because of Christ, your righteousness. On the cross, Christ brought you before the bar of God. And your sins were punished in him. And when he rose from the dead, what does Paul say? So did you. This is why we baptize people the way we do. We identify with Christ's death when we go down in the water. When we rise up out of the water, was that picture? New life in Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation in Christ. Right? And then he begins to do that work in you. And it's like, all of a sudden, I care. I love. I'm feeling. Genuine, heartfelt feelings. You ever seen the movie The Grinch? The Jim Carrey version. Sorry if that offends some of you more puritanical types. But it's a great movie. Remember the end of the scene when Mary Lou Who is on the sled and she pops a little head up and a sled's about to go over the ledge and here comes Jim Carrey and he goes running towards the sled in slow motion and he grabs the sled and he holds on and he finally lifts and hoists the sled up over his head because he loved Mary Lou Who so much. And in that gracious act of kindness, what happened? He was born again. Remember the scene where the light comes out of the distance and all of a sudden he drops to the earth because his heart starts to grow and it hurts and he's like, oh, 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 what is this I'm feeling? What is the deal? Right? Remember that part? And I'm leaking. Remember he's crying. You're a new creature. Life will never be the same if you've really been born again. And God knows who you are. So you can't fake it. So don't bother. Those of us who are genuinely converted have trusted in Christ. God credits that to our account. And then he makes us righteous. I cannot say this enough. He actually begins to conform us to the image of his Son. So in theological parlance, I'm going to give you guys some big words to take home with you tonight as we close. You are justified. That is, you're legally righteous before the bar of God. And then from the point of your justification, God begins to sanctify you. He sets you apart, and he begins to actually change you from the inside out. Paul tells us in Romans 8, conforming us to the image of Jesus. And then what happens? Well, unless the Lord tarries, what happens? We celebrated this last weekend in earnest. Our body, the last remnant of our old nature, goes into the ground. Our soul goes into the presence of God. And when Jesus decides to finish this whole deal, up from the grave he rose, right? Body comes out of the earth. He gives you a body, a physical body just like his. There'll be new heavens, new earth, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more disease, no more decay, no more war, no more famine, no more pestilence, no more evil, natural or moral. And we will be with the Lord forever. That's the plan. But God had to satisfy that divine demand for justice. Don't have no warm, squishy, weak-kneed gospel. Sin had to be atoned for. And there was only one who could bear the weight of the wrath of God, and that was God's own Son. We are righteous because we have faith in him. Our sins have been washed away because of him. So no one can lay a charge against you before the throne of God. And he's actually making you righteous. God will have a righteous people. Daniel.